Morning, everyone. I have a new mug today. I thought I'd let you all know that. Woo! We're clapping for a mug. It says booktrovert, a person who prefers reading over people. So, if you're brand new, I promise you, all like you, it's other people that I struggle with. So don't worry about that. Just joking today. Today we're in the midst of a series talking about grace. That's what we're talking about. We've been in, this started last week, where we really took a look at how grace changes our lives. And today I want to unpack more about grace. I want to take a look at some of the subtleties, the nuances, and specifically a story that doesn't use the word grace, but actually is all about grace. I want to take a look at that. And so today, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Genesis 15. And what I want to show you is kind of a wild, mysterious, and maybe even a bit of a bizarre passage in the Old Testament. I think when we think of the word grace, we often rightly think of like the New Testament, and we often think of Jesus, and all of that is good and true. Something we forget, though, is that grace is actually also a theme throughout the Old Testament. And so I want to show you today how there is a story that really talks about grace, even if the word isn't used, and how what we're going to understand is how grace can change our future. Because this is just true. If you encounter God, if you actually experience him and you receive the grace that he has for you, it alters your future. Amen? Amen. Right? Grace, if I can put it this way, grace rewrites the future. Right, for us. It gives us a new trajectory. It gives us a new direction. And so I want to take a look at how grace can radically alter your future here today. And as I said, I want to take a look in Genesis 15. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today. Now, Genesis, if you've never read the book, Genesis is a really kind of a layered and a dense book in a lot of ways. And it kind of begins with there are two creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. Then there's the story of the fall in Genesis 3. And lastly, we have the story of civilization from Genesis 4 to 11. And things really shift in Genesis 12. And what ends up happening in Genesis 12 is really the focus kind of zooms in on one family, on kind of one person, and how God is going to work salvation in and through that family. And that family is the family of Abraham and Sarah. And so today I want to pick up their story as well. Just as a heads up, in the story that we're about to read, it's named Abram is his name. He has his name changed to Abraham later on in the story. So I might flip between Abram and Abraham, but I'm talking about the same person. It just happens to be. I'll try to keep it to Abram, but we'll see kind of what goes on with it. So I want to read to you the section. We're going to read all of chapter 15 here today, and it's quite a long section, but it's important for us for context. So I want to read it, and then we're going to work it through, specifically looking at how your future can change if you know and trust in God. So we read this, and as I said, it's a bit of a wild, mythic, mysterious passage. Read this. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, he will inherit all of my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and he said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him righteous because of his faith. That's a theme with the person of Abram or Abraham, that he believes because of faith. It says this, "Then the Lord told him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as a possession.' But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?'" That sometimes what ends up happening is God gives you a promise. He might give you something to hold on to, and you might have questions about it. That's what Abram has. He says, "How? How can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" And the Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abram presented all of these to him, and he killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." And the sun went down and darkness fell, and Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. Can we begin with this? This is a bit weird, is it not? Right? I think you're all kind of feeling that. You're like, why are we looking at this today on a passage all about grace? I want to take a look at this today. And even though the word grace is not used at all, I do believe that this is actually a passage full of God's grace. And I actually believe that there is one verse in here that is actually quite, most importantly, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. So I want to work it through together just chunk by chunk. And in the beginning, what we see is really that God shows up to Abram and he speaks to him in a vision. Now, this might sound weird to us if we've never experienced this, but I do believe that God can and does communicate in visions. Perhaps maybe not often or as much as we would like, but I do believe that that happens. In fact, there's one person who attends here who came because they had a vision of themselves here in the church to find healing, and that's why they ended up coming here. So I do believe that God can speak in visions, and that's what happens. It says, sometimes later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. And listen to what he said to him. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. Or as it says in the NIV, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. I just want to pause here. Would you all not personally love it if God said this to you? Right? I don't know if you've been kind of just following the way our world has been going the last little while, but it feels a little bit shaky and a little bit fearful and a little bit wobbly out there. Would we not love for God to show up and to say, I am going to be your shield or your great protection, or I'm going to be with you and for you? Right? That's what happens here in this passage. And notice, though, because sometimes I think what ends up happening with the Bible is we read it quickly and we skip over things. Notice how this is an aspect of grace. Because does Abram do anything to receive this promise? No. God just shows up in a vision and promises to him, I will be your shield. I will be your protector. I will be your very great reward. God just shows up and promises to Abraham that he is going to be there for him. This is beautiful. This is an aspect of grace, right? That Abram doesn't deserve this. He hasn't asked for it. He hasn't earned it. God just shows up and gives that to him. And I actually also believe that not only will God be Abram's protector, I do believe that God will be our protector as well. Did you know that in the Psalms, this idea of God being our shield, it occurs more than 20 times, actually, in the Psalms. Here are some of the verses that speak of this. We read this in Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and the place of my safety. Our Psalm 7 verse 10 says this, God is my shield, saving those whose hearts are right and true. Our last thing in Psalm 18, God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all of those who look to him for protection. Anyone want to say amen to that verse? Amen. Right? That if you need some protection today, listen to what it says. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. So God is our shield. God is your shield. He is your protector. I mean, we even sing about this in camp songs. I'm not sure if you've ever been up to Camp Mishawa, but there we sing a song that goes like this, where we sing, God is my rock, my sword, my shield. He's the wheel in the middle of the wheel. He's the lily of the valley. No one else knows the song? Come on. Some of you do. You're just pretending you don't know. I saw some of you actually doing the actions, which I was not doing, and I will not do that. So if you've never been up to Camp Mishawa with us in July, you should come up. We sing songs like that, and also ones called Old Hiram's Goat, where a goat dies. So it's very strange altogether, but I would invite you to be a part of it. Where was I? Talking about God. Yes. Now, what we see here in this passage is that God promises to Abram to be his shield. And I also believe that that promise extends to us today, that God is a protector. God is a protection. And it is for anyone who follows God that this is what God does for his people. He shields, he protects, he shelters, he safeguards, and he defends us. So that's the first little aspect where I do think we see grace, because God just shows up and promises it without Abram doing anything. Next, we read this. Abram is worried that his legacy will not be carried on. And so he worries that his estate will fall to his servant. And so we read this. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. It says this, and then Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Again, if we notice a pattern here, God just shows up and he promises this to Abram. Abram here has not earned it. He has not even deserved it. He is simply receiving it. And it says he receives it in and through faith. And if we look at this through the eyes of faith, what we notice is that God here is really changing Abram's future in and through grace. He says, I'm going to show up, and here are all your descendants. Here's the legacy that you will have. And again, Abram doesn't earn it. He doesn't ask for it, or he does ask for it. He asks for how it will happen, but it's nothing that he has earned. It is simply a gift from God. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. But then he asks a normal question. He says, how? How? How can I be sure? How can I know that this will happen? How can I not doubt that this will happen? Or as he puts it in his own words, he says, but Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure this will that I will actually possess it? This is also true, I think, and this is human, that for many of us, if we received a promise from God, it can become very sometimes difficult to hold on to it with faith. We wonder, how will this come to pass? How will this change? How might you bring change in my life? And what we're going to see next is how God promises to Abram to show up with him, really in and through a ritual of grace. So I want to read the next section. And this section is a section that is a bit strange and a bit weird and a bit odd, but I do believe actually is all about grace. And I hope to show that to you here today. Read this. The Lord told him, this is how he's going to assure him. The Lord told him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all of these to him, and he killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle, and he laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. There's like an earthiness to this story, right? He's chasing them away. It says this, as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they'll be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. Now, even though this passage is really set miles away from us culturally, what we can see clearly is that Abram is entering into a covenant with God. That's really, really clear in this passage. In verse 18, it says this, so the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. But what is this covenant? What does it mean? What actually went on? That's what I want to explore next. So I want to notice the first thing. First, notice that when Abram is asked to go get the heifer, the female goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the young pigeon, notice with me that he doesn't ask what to do with them. He doesn't ask any next steps. Notice he doesn't even ask why he needs them. We read this. The Lord told him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram, and it just says that he went and did this. So Abram presented all of these to him, and he killed them. And he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Which means that if God does not tell him what to do, right? God did not say to go and kill these animals, which means Abram already knew what to do with these animals. He already knew what he was supposed to do with them. He didn't need any next steps, which means that God is speaking to Abram in a way that his culture and his customs that he would understand. Because this is just true, and this is important for us theologically. God only and always speaks in and through our own culture and customs and realities. This is because we need that to understand. And so here, God is speaking to Abram in his cultural understanding, and it's just really something we don't understand. So what's going on here? What's happening here? Well, what God and Abram are participating in is actually what is called an ancient day contract and covenant signing. That's what is happening, that God and Abram are participating in an ancient day covenant contract and signing. That today, to put it in modern day terms, that today if you've ever bought a house, if you've ever gotten married, or you've ever bought or sold a car, we make a contract real and binding by signing it with a pen, right? That's how we make contracts. We sign things, pieces of paper that then become binding, right? We sign a marriage license for it to become legal. Or actually, technically with a marriage license, you need to not only sign it, you need to send it in as well. Both those two things need to happen. Did you know I forgot once to send one in for a very long time? Do you want to know who I did that to? I did that for my mom and my stepdad when they got married. And they're here today, so I'm just bringing it up because of that. So they were living in sin for quite a while, actually, as that piece of paper sat in the back of my car for far too long. But that's the way we make contracts. We sign things and they become permanent. But remember, back then in that day and age, they did not live in a written culture. They lived in what? They lived in an oral nomadic culture. That's what they lived in. They did not live in a written culture. So the way that they signed contracts was very different than us. And we need to understand their cultural expression if we're going to understand this story. And so what would happen is this. Here's how ancient day covenants and contracts work. What you would do was you would take an animal, like Abram does, because he knows what to do. You would take an animal and you would cut all of those animals in half. Then what you would do is you would split them almost like an aisle that you would have there. You would have the doves, you would have the heifers, you would have the rams and all of that sort of thing. You would have all those animals. And what would go on really specifically is this. You would both state your ends of the bargain, your ends of the contract, your ends of the covenant. That's what God is doing, actually, when he says this. When he says, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. That's what's going on there. God is promising and vowing to do this. There's vows that are made. And so what would happen is you would make both those vows and then you would walk through that aisle of cut up animals together. And here this might sound gruesome and a bit barbaric, but this is how they signed contracts back then. The idea was this, that if you did not come through on your end of the bargain, if you kind of defaulted, if you did not do what you had said you would do in the covenant, the imagery was and the promise was, may I then be split and killed and split in half, just like all of those animals were. That you would walk through them, and you would walk through that, symbolizing that may this happen to me if I don't hold up my end of the bargain. For us, in our day and age, if you don't, like, let's say, send through the finances on a housing deal, you lose your deposit. Back then, for them, they would lose their lives. This is how you would do a covenant and a contract. We actually know this from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we actually read this in Jeremiah 28, 18. Because you have broken the terms of our covenant, I will cut you apart, just as you cut apart the calf when you walk between its halves to solemnize your vows. That's how ancient contracts and covenants worked. You walked through them, and if you didn't fulfill your end of the bargain, you were killed, you were split, you were cut in half. So let's continue on in verse 12. Let's keep going, because there's something kind of mysterious and amazing that will happen in this. And so far, I don't think I've yet shown you how grace is really, really a part of this. So it says this, as the sun was going down, this is verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a terrifying darkness came over him. He's like in a trance. He's clearly not like sleeping because he sees this and he is actually responsible for hearing all of this, right? So he's in like a trance. And as I said, then the Lord commits to his side of the vows. He said, the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants and will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. This is the contract that's being made. And then we take a look at this. And I want to really focus in on verse 17. We read this. After the sun went down and the darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. Notice with me what happens. This may just be one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. And for me, is the biggest picture of grace and the gospel in the Old Testament. Notice what happens. We read here that there's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, in Hebrew, these words are notoriously difficult to translate. That this is just true with languages. Sometimes there isn't always a one-to-one kind of word that would actually work with the translations. And so here when it says a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, they're really difficult to translate, but they're the same terms that are used when Moses encounters God on Mount Sinai. So when it says a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch go through the carcasses, these are symbols of God. These are symbols of the Lord, okay? So the flaming fire pot and torch represent the Lord. And I want to notice one key detail in this really strange story. Notice with me, who walks through the strange aisles of carcasses of animals all cut up? Who makes the covenant? Who makes the promises and who makes the pledges? God is the answer, yeah. I'm not trying to trick people. God does, right? Because the flaming fire pot, they walk through it, right? The flaming fire pot goes through it. Notice with me, does Abram walk through the aisle of carcasses at all? No, he does not, does he? Does he walk through and do anything? No, all he does is he sees what God does, but he does not actually walk through the aisle. That what is happening here, and here's where I see the gospel and here's where I see grace, that God himself is making a unilateral, unending, one-sided promise and covenant to Abraham and all the people of faith. And Abram receives it by faith, but he does not do anything. Okay, I want to say this again because this is important for us to understand. That God here is making himself a unilateral, unending, one-sided promise and covenant to Abraham and all the people of faith. He is saying that he will be with them and he will be for them. And he makes this promise and he is the only one held accountable. And so this for me is both a picture of the gospel and of grace. And I want to try to explain how I see that in this passage. That for me, this ancient story depicts the gospel specifically when we read that after the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. Because here, what we see is how God saves us and how God takes on our sin and brokenness. I want to explain this. That in this passage, God ends up taking away on, if we can put it this way, both halves of the covenant. God promises to be with Abraham. He promises to be for Abraham. He promises to actually work in his life. He promises all of those things. But then notice, because Abraham doesn't walk through the aisle at all, God also will take on the consequences of Abraham's failed actions all by himself. Okay? He will take on the failed actions all by himself. That here, God commits to uphold his covenant, even if Abram fails his part. And this is just true. If you read the rest of Genesis, Abraham fails his part lots and lots of times in the book of Genesis. At some points, it even seems like a downward spiral for Abraham. Okay, so Abraham fails his parts all the time, but because he doesn't walk through the aisle, God is the only one who does. He is promising and saying that he will take on all of the consequences, all of the responsibilities, that he will do it. But it gets a little bit deeper than that. Because what happens, if you remember when I explained the ancient day kind of ceremonies, what happens if you were to forfeit on your end of things? You're supposed to be then split or cut, right? So what God is saying here and what this passage is saying in a world that we don't quite understand, what he is showing and what he is saying is that he will take on those actual consequences and that he will be cut in our stead. He will be split in our stead. That if we fail him, he will not leave us. He will uphold his end of the bargain and he will be killed rather than us. That is what this passage is teaching. That's what this one little tiny verse means. When it says the smoking fire pot goes through the carcasses in a strange, mysterious kind of way, what it is teaching really is the gospel. Because you don't need a degree in theology to kind of make the jump that I think some of you are noticing I will make, that if God is going to be killed in our stead, what does that sound a lot like? The cross, crucifixion, Jesus Christ, does it not? Yes. Right? This is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the cross, is what this is. This is an Old Testament foreshadowing of how God will take on all of our sins and he will be cut and he will be killed out in the wilderness for us, for you, for me. And it's all and only happens in and through grace, right? Abram doesn't do anything. He just receives all of these blessings and God says, I will take on even the worst punishments on your behalf. I will walk through this aisle and I will be cut if you fail your responsibilities. And this is just true. All of us fail our responsibilities, amen? Like nobody is so perfect and put together that Jesus is like, you don't have anything left to do, okay? We all have things that actually need to be changed. Or it says in Romans, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So here in this passage, what I think we see is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of grace. And you might think that I'm making kind of a leap actually with to Jesus, but I don't think that's true. Because ancient Jewish interpreters actually thought this passage was not just about Abram and his life. They thought this passage was actually a place where Abram received a vision of all of human history. I want to read to you what James Kugel, an amazing Jewish interpreter, says about summarizing the ancient interpretation of this passage and of this verse. It says, "Interpreters therefore came to view this incident as a fully prophetic apocalypse, meaning that it's all about the future and what God will do, in which Abraham was afforded a view of all of human history, of heaven and hell, and other things normally hidden from the sight of mere mortals." That this verse is a foreshadowing, is prophetic, it's about the future, and it's all about God and his grace and how he covenants to take on both halves of the covenant. And centuries later, what we will see is just as how Abraham fell into a deep trance when there was darkness, that darkness overtook the Son of God, and how Jesus was cut off from the land of the living out in the wilderness, and how he was split on our behalf. So for me, here in this passage has really two things. First, what we start to see is that grace has the amazing ability to change someone's future, their trajectory, their direction. Remember, at the very beginning, God just shows up and he promises to Abram that your life will be different, that you're gonna have a different future, and he has this amazing impact on him. And he covenants with Abraham in this one-way, unilateral, personal, unending covenant. That what we see here really is that grace has the ability to change someone's future. The second thing that I think we see, and this I want to be so, so clear with, the second thing I think that we see in this passage is this, is that salvation with God is not a cooperative effort. Let me say that again, okay? That salvation with God is not a cooperative effort. Anyone want to say amen to that, right? It's not based on us and what we do. It's not based on our efforts. That salvation is all based on grace. Remember, it is only God who walks through that aisle and makes that covenant. Abraham doesn't. He simply, as the text says, receives it by faith. And this is how we receive really all that God has for us. We receive it by faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God just shows up and he blesses us and he gives it and he welcomes us and he includes us. This is what this passage is getting at, that we see here a hint of really what God is all about. And that God is about grace and gift and welcome, and salvation is never a cooperative effort. It's based on what God does. He covenants, he saves, he rescues, and he changes our future. That what happens here in the text is Abram says, "How can I trust you? How can I know this will happen?" And what God does is he makes a one-way covenant with him where he takes on both the curses and the blessings, and he promises to be there for Abraham, even if Abraham fails and falters and sins and doesn't come through, just like how we fail and falter and sin and don't come through. And rather than us being cut apart, God gets cut apart in our stead. That's what this passage is teaching. So what does this mean for us here today? Because I know that this is a lot, and most of us did not come here thinking today that we are going to be learning ancient ceremonial covenant taking, right? We did not think about that. And I think many of us here are glad that we use pen and paper, amen? This is a good thing, right? If I had to find a three-year-old heifer, I have no idea how I'd even do that. In the first service, I actually called a heifer a goat, and those are different animals, I've learned. So just so you know, this is clearly something I would not be able to actually come through on in any way, shape, or form. I'm glad we use pen and paper. But I think it's important for us to put ourselves in their context, because for them, this was normal. This was every day. And you could imagine the symbolic impact of actually doing this and going about through it. So what does this mean for us here today? Well, I think there are three things I want us to notice here in this passage. First, what I want to notice is that God's covenants are relational and grace-filled. Okay? God's covenants are relational and grace-filled. This is what we see here with Abraham, that God comes and covenants with him. It's a relational covenant, that it's about having a relationship with him. Or as John Barclay writes, and as I said, he has really influenced me in this series, he writes, "What grace conveys is not a thing, but a person. It establishes a relationship where the gift cannot be separated from the person who gave it." And this is really important. Grace is not an object passed from Christ to believers or a quality infused into them. It is, first and foremost, a transformative relationship with the giver. And what he's saying there in academic language is this, is that if you want to receive grace, you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That it actually comes through the relationship. It's not just a thing we get given. It's actually part and parcel of the relationship. And so when God enters into this covenant with Abraham, it is a relational covenant. It's based on a relationship. It's a coming together. That's the first thing I want us to notice, that grace and covenant are relational. Secondly, what I want us to notice is that Abram's future is changed by this covenant of grace. That God just shows up and really blows Abram out of the water and says, this is all that's going to happen, and I promise to make it happen to you. I'm going to be your protector. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take on all of the responsibilities to make this happen. That really, the way I would put it, is that grace really does rewrite our futures. That's what's happening here in this passage. And then thirdly, what I want us to notice is that God's covenants are one way, or meaning that they are not a cooperative effort. They're unilateral and one-sided, where he saves us regardless of our effort, earning, or work. He is the Savior. We simply receive by faith. So what does this mean for us all here today? Because I know we've covered a lot, and it is a bit of a strange story. It's a bit of a wild story set in an ancient world. Well, if I were to summarize all of what I'm hoping to share with you here today, here's one sentence that kind of summarizes it all together. It's my main point. That God's grace is relational, unilateral, and it changes our futures. Okay? That God's grace is relational, meaning that it comes about through a relationship. It's unilateral, meaning it's one way. It's not a cooperative thing. We receive it by faith. We don't earn it. Right? And it changes our futures. That when you experience Jesus, when you experience grace, when you experience God, it radically rewrites the future that you have. And I know in this room that there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people who can testify to the fact that God's grace does rewrite our futures. Does anyone want to say that you have experienced grace and it has changed your future? Anyone want to say amen to that? Amen. Right? This is what this passage is teaching us here today. There's so much jam-packed in it, and in this small, simple, and kind of strange story. But what does it mean for us here practically and personally? Because I know today you didn't come just to learn about ancient day contracts and covenants. Well, I think it means at least two different things that I want to explore here this morning. First, the first thing I want to remind you of is that if you haven't started a relationship with God, that it begins with grace. That God has already paid the price, upheld his end of the bargain for the consequences, that he becomes cut in half for our sins and our transgressions. And so today, if you haven't started a relationship with God, here's what I want to be bold with. Today is the day to start one. Amen? Amen? If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day to do that, to actually welcome him into your heart. Because here's the beautiful thing. He has already made that covenant. He has already made that promise. And he has dealt with all sin by being on the cross and cut apart for our stead. And so today, we can be like Abram and simply receive that by faith. So if you've never accepted Jesus today, you can receive that in and through faith by putting your trust in Jesus. That's the first thing I would want to say. And that if you encounter grace, as I've said a number of times, that I do really believe that grace rewrites our futures, that it doesn't matter all that we've done and all the maybe screwed up things that have happened in our past, grace can give us a new future, a new hope, and a new horizon for us to follow. And so today, what I want to remind you of is that if you don't know Jesus, you should get to know Jesus because he is full of grace and he changes our lives. Secondly, what does this mean for us, though, if we're perhaps have been followers of Jesus for a while or even just a few days or even a few hours? What I think this story means for us is that we also today need to receive more of grace and that we need to receive grace in a fresh and a real way. This is what Abraham receives when he encounters God. He receives grace, right? God just shows up and promises to him to be his shield and his protector. He makes this one-way covenant with him that he receives grace. And so today, what I want to invite you into is I want to invite you into receiving grace as well. That I don't know about you, but I'll speak for me. I need more of grace in my life. Does anyone want to say amen to that? Amen. Right? That we have not received all that we need more of that. But to be really personal, the last few weeks, because we believe here in grace, vulnerability, and discipleship, the last few weeks have been quite difficult here for me, just even personally. There's been a lot that's been going on, and I've just felt discouraged and struggling and exhausted. Has anyone ever been in a difficult place before besides your pastor? Yeah. This is why we can be honest in church, amen? Right? And so what I know is that what I need is not just more strength. I need more of grace in my life. I need more of his grace in my heart. I need more of grace to rewrite the futures that are a part of me and a part of you. And so today, what I want to invite you to do is something simple, but something that I think matters. And it's symbolic, but this passage is really symbolic. That today, what I want to invite you to do is I'm going to pray in just a few moments. I'm going to pray probably a bit longer than usual and pray for people in different places and spaces. And what I want to invite you to do is that if today you need more of grace in your life, what I want to invite you to do is simply to hold out your hands in your lap. We've taught here many times on the importance of living an embodied existence and how actually in prayer we should be utilizing our bodies. So I just want to invite you into that simple action as a way of being like Abraham, of receiving by faith. And so today, I want to invite you into receiving more of God's grace that can change your future, that can change your present, that can change every single thing about you. And I'm so grateful for the fact that Jesus died for you and for me, and that's what I think this passage hints at. And so for me, what is my main point this morning? It's that God's grace is relational, unilateral, and it changes our futures. And my challenge then, because there's always a challenge to you, is to receive grace that creates a new future from God as we pray today. That's my challenge for each of us, is to receive grace that creates a new future from God as we pray today. So as I pray, I want to invite you simply to put out your hands in a posture of receiving so that you might receive all that God has for you and that I might as well. So let's pray here today. God, today we come to you first in gratitude and gratefulness. We come to you in love and thankfulness that you covenant with us, that you walk through those aisles of carcasses for us, that you take on all the consequences of our failures and sin, and that grace is the rhythm of your kingdom. And so today, God, we come to you and we ask to receive more of your grace in our lives, your grace that changes our lives, your grace that rewrites our futures, your grace that alters the trajectory of our lives and gives us a new path to head into. And so today, God, I pray specifically for all of those who are struggling with broken and difficult relationships, with hurts and harms that plague them. I pray, would you give them a new future that would move them away from hurt and harm and move them towards peace and reconciliation and harmony? Would your grace and your activity give them a new future past the brokenness they feel? Well, God, would you just show up in an amazing way in their life? God, I pray for all those who are struggling with health concerns that weigh them down, where worry, anxiety, cancer, depression, or other health challenges chase after them, where maybe diagnosis loom really heavy. I pray in Jesus' name for there to be a new future for anyone who is struggling with health concerns, for there to be your hope and your healing and your miracles within their life. I pray would your grace and your activity give them a new future beyond their fears and worries, and when they hear your voice calling them most strongly here today. God, I pray for all those who have financial challenges where each week and each month things seem to just get harder and harder. I'm praying in Jesus' name, would you truly be what you said in this passage? Would you be their protection? Would you provide for them as you have promised? Would your grace, your activity, give them a new future, freed from the fears of shortfall, debt, and disgrace? God, I also pray for all those who are going through a dark season where faith seems hard to find and even harder to hold on to. I thank you, God, that our salvation is based on you and not our effort. And so I pray, God, would you hold on to those who are in that difficult place? Would they find hope in you? Would your grace grab hold of their hearts and open up a new future for them? One where they walk with you and they trust in you and they have hope in you. And last but not least, God, I pray for all those whose lives are going well, where there is joy and gratitude. God, we are grateful for this. And I pray, would you continue to protect, to guide, and to shape their lives? Would your grace, your activity, give them a new future as well, full of hope and of life? And would they always be in awe of your work? And I pray for each and every one of us in this room, God. Would we remember that our futures are not based on our activity or our efforts, but on yours, and that you are a good God who is working all things towards our good, and they are not based on our effort, but the gift of grace. So would we receive more grace in our lives where we need it, more of grace in our lives so we could be changed, more of grace in our lives so that we might be overflowing with grace in a world that desperately needs it. And I pray this all in the wonderful name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.